Let's turn in God's Word this morning to James chapter 5. James 5. Our scripture reading will be from verses 7 through the end of the chapter. The text this morning is verses 14 and 15. Recently finished a series on the book of James. This is one of the last few sermons I preached there. Let's read James 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen that the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And read God's word to that point this morning. The text is verses 14 and 15 of James 5. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Beloved of God, throughout the epistle of James, James, by inspiration of the Spirit, has spoken of improper uses of the tongue. He has said that by nature, the tongue cannot be tamed. It comes forth out of an evil, corrupt, depraved nature. So throughout his epistle, he has explained that, how in various ways our tongues spew forth evil. It comes out of our depraved nature. But now, by inspiration, James closes his epistle here in the last section, verses 12 through the end, by giving us the positive, by speaking of proper uses of the tongue that has been tamed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and therefore spews forth evidences of that Spirit's work in the heart. The tongue, captured by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is used, James says in verse 12, for speaking truth in all circumstances. And then in verse 13, that tongue, captured by the Spirit of Christ, is positively used for prayer in times of affliction, and for praise in times of joy. In all circumstances of life, The mouth is used, directed towards God. And now this morning in verses 14 and 15, the tongue of the elders and minister in particular are used to give pastoral help to the congregation. James relates this use of the tongue to the afflictions of God's people. These afflictions have been the main theme of James chapter 5 and have really been a major theme of the whole epistle of James from the very beginning. James is a pastor dealing with flocks of believers, and as such, he applies the teaching of God's word to the circumstances that God's people face then and face now, which often is suffering and affliction. So he began in chapter 5 by calling the church to look to the end that is reserved for them in their afflictions. He called them to look up, to see heaven and its glory that is reserved for them, and then to come back and be patient in the afflictions that they endure, knowing that that's where God is taking them. And now, James provides more help for those who are in afflictions. As he says, that in some circumstances, it's not only appropriate to look towards the end and to pray that God sustain you towards that end, it's also appropriate to call the elders of the church to come and make a visit to you and pray over you, pastorally care for your heart and soul who are an afflicted member of the church. The subject of the text before us, therefore, is the pastoral visit in time of severe affliction. And the command that the Spirit through James gives regarding what the elders are supposed to do on these pastoral visits in time of severe affliction has been subject to a number of interpretations, some of which are downright heretical. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, tries to base its sacrament of last rites on this passage. The Pentecostal Church tries to base its false teaching of charismatic gifts upon this passage. But even in addition to those heretical interpretations of the text, there have been a number of interpretations that don't go in heretical directions. It's a controversial passage that is before us this morning. But by the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I believe we may gain a proper understanding of the text and see how it applies to the life of the congregation even today, as the elders are called to pastorally care for the flock over which Christ has set them. Calling the elders to pray is the theme of the sermon. Let's notice first the elders' work. Second, the result of that work. And third, the calling of the congregation. Calling the elders to pray. The elders' work first, and then the result of their work, and then the imperative or command that's given to the congregation in the text. The text before us speaks of an aspect of the work of the elders of the church that requires them to make a visit. They're called in the text to come and pray over a member of the congregation. They're called to come and pray, according to the text, in special circumstances. Not so special that it never would ever happen in the life of the church, but not so common either that this pastoral visit is required every time someone in the congregation has a flu or something like that. The text itself indicates the nature of the requirement of the visit. In verse 15, the word for the sick who are to be visited is a specific word that means a condition of sickness that is very serious. It would be today certainly terminal illnesses, but not only that, any affliction that requires some serious medical attention, a surgery that requires someone to go under, a sickness that has someone confined to their hospital bed or to their own bed in their own house for a period of time, something like that. Verse 14 confirms that notion when it says that the elders who are coming to make this visit are praying over the person, over the person. That indicates that the person is laying down on a bed, that they can't really get out of that bed for a period of time, perhaps. Special circumstances that the elders are called to come and visit a member of the church. The text assumes then the office of elder as it has been ordained in the New Testament church. And it assumes that this office of elder is for the oversight of the flock. An oversight that certainly includes being watchmen on the walls of Zion, making sure that the doctrines of the faith are held and not compromised. An oversight that includes watching over the lives of God's people so that they are living in accordance with God's word. But an oversight that also includes this, that they pastorally care for God's people. The elders are there to visit the members of the congregation pastorally, to pray for them, and to care for their souls, especially in times of these afflictions. That's their work. That's their work as a body. This work, according to the text, is not only the work of the pastor. It's the work of the elders, too. The pastor is one of the elders, of course, and he must be engaged in this work, perhaps even more. But the text does not restrict the pastoral visits to the minister, but it gives command to the elders in the plural in the text. Elders, let him call for the elders of the church to come, indicating, too, that the elders do this work together. Not alone, but together, at least two by two. Let him call for the elders of the church to come. When the elders, and I include the minister now from this point on in the sermon, the elders and the minister together, when they make those visits to those whom God has afflicted with serious affliction, they are required to do two things by the text. The most obvious one is to pray for healing. But we're going to leave that one for a minute and deal with the other one first. The elders, when they make these visits, are first to minister to the spiritual needs of the person upon the bed of affliction. We know that because verse 15 speaks of the forgiveness of sins being granted through these visits of the elders. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That indicates that the elders are coming to visit this one, to minister to his soul, to bring the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Well, the natural question is then, what does forgiveness of sins have to do with coming to minister to someone's afflictions? There may be a number of scenarios. First of all, the text is speaking of the possible connection between someone's serious afflictions and a sin in their life. There are times when the afflictions that God's people face are chastisement of God for a particular sin in their life. Now we know, of course, that we may not assume that that is the case. And we know that there are many instances where that's not the reason for a particular unique affliction. Job, of course, received unique afflictions not for those reasons, not because there was a particular sin in his life and his friends heard when they assumed that that had to have been the case. We may not assume that that is the reason for the affliction either, but on the other hand, we may not so readily assume that it's not. Notice the if in verse 15. If this one who has been afflicted has committed any sins. Not since he has committed any sins, and that's why this is happening in his life, but if, because there is the possibility. Remember that there were people in the church in Corinth who were being afflicted, chastised by God, for the sins of profaning the supper of the Lord. God's people have to be open to the possibility as individuals and as a congregation that God chastises us for individual sins in our lives. And if that is the case, we will be able to see a connection between the affliction and that sin that is in our lives. But the point here is that the elders, in their pastoral visits, ought to at times ask about this. If there is a sudden affliction that comes upon a member of the congregation, they're overseers of the souls of God's people. They may say to the afflicted one, "We don't assume that this is the case. We don't assume this is true in your life. But you, sir, or you, ma'am, must ask yourself in your own conscience and handle this before God. Is there a specific sin in your life?" And respond accordingly. Elder and pastor don't have to pry. We should lead the person to at least consider the matter themselves. And the Lord may use that concern for the spiritual well-being of the brother or sister to lead them to confess a particular sin in their life and to put it away. The text says that the pastoral work of the elders is first to lead to forgiveness of sins. While there are other reasons to do that, then, because of the possibility of a specific sin in the life of the afflicted one. Secondly, the scenario may be that on the very opposite side of the spectrum, the afflicted person is down and depressed over this affliction, not because of some one specific sin in their life, but because he can't seem to get past sins in general in his life, perhaps in his past. Perhaps he's so cognizant of the sins he has committed in his life that he views the afflictions, the trials that God sends to him, as God's hatred for him, as God pushing him away from himself, as God despising him. Sometimes God's people feel great conviction of past sins in their lives in times of sickness. Since God made us body and soul together, sometimes when we are down physically, the devil attacks us spiritually, tries to drag us down to say, "The reason why you have this affliction is because of all of your sins in your life. God can't possibly love you and care for you. He hates you. See, this affliction is proof for you." And in these instances, the elders pastorally lead this person to the gospel of Christ, to see that his sins are forgiven in the cross of Jesus Christ, that this affliction is not evidence of God's hatred for him, of God pushing him away, of his disfavor toward his child, that those sins are forgiven in the blood of the Lamb, that his God is not vindictive towards him. Hear the work, then. Be to bring the spiritual comfort of the gospel, not to lead to specific repentance over a specific sin. Third, in some instances, the scenario may be this. And though there is no particular sin that has led to this affliction in the person's life, there may be sin in the person's life that he commits in response to the affliction. Maybe the elders and pastor discover on their visit to deal with this unique affliction that the person is bitter against God, complaining endlessly at the hand of God that is upon them, and the elders must pastorally lead the member to look up to the end that God has reserved for his children, to heaven, to which God is taking them, and to bear this affliction patiently without bitterness, and to repent of that bitterness and complaint, and to be led to the forgiveness of sins. The elders must be able to spiritually minister to God's people in these ways. Then the pastor and the elders must prepare for their visits. They must think about the person and the person's life. They must be able to gently ask appropriate questions at appropriate times that allows them to discern the spiritual state of the church member. They must take God's word and apply it to the soul, having meditated upon it themselves. They must do all of this in a way that they lead the person to the cross of Jesus Christ, to know forgiveness of sins and the comfort of the gospel that is found there. And they must do this in such a way that the member knows that they love them, and care for their soul. I bring this calling of the elders and pastor on the visit up first. Because when you read this text, the mind is immediately drawn to that anointing with oil there. What does that mean? It's possible that we miss this important matter, that the elders are called to spiritually minister to the members' souls as they make these visits to lead to forgiveness of sins for all of these possible reasons. Nonetheless, secondly, the text says that the elders are to pray for healing for the person, if it is God's will to grant it, and, at least in the text, to anoint with oil as they do so. Verse 14, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And in the original language, the anointing with oil is occurring at the exact same time as the prayer over him. Pray over him while anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, what exactly does this prayer accompanying with anointing oil indicate? First of all, from a negative point of view, the text is not commanding the Roman Catholic sacrament of extreme unction or last rites. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that this text is the basis for their practice of their priests anointing someone with oil before they die. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that that oil actually takes away any remaining sins in the life of that person so that the person can go to heaven if they die. But the text is not talking about a sacrament before the person dies. It's talking about praying that the person stay alive. And the oil in the text is not forgiving anybody's sins itself. So it's not that. Secondly, the text is not speaking of a practice that is only reserved for the apostolic age and has nothing to do with us anymore today. That's another interpretation of this text that's given by Orthodox interpreters. That the text is referring to the charismatic gift of healing that the apostles had at the time of the Bible and that is no longer around after they died. And the text has nothing to say to us. These will argue that one of the special gifts of the Spirit during the apostolic age was the gift of healing, as 1 Corinthians 13, verse 30 indicates. And since we don't live in that day and age any longer, the command of the text doesn't apply to us today. That's an attractive interpretation from one point of view, but I don't believe it is the correct one. No doubt, the charismatic gifts, including the gift of healing given to a particular person, have ceased with the death of the apostles. No doubt about that. But I don't believe that James is referring to the charismatic gift of healing of the apostles in the text. I don't believe that because, number one, the use of the gift of healing in most other places in the Bible has nothing to do with oil. And secondly, because the text is talking about the calling of the elders of the church. It's speaking of the work of the elders as a body together. And while there are a few others besides the apostles in the New Testament who were given the gift to heal, there is no indication in the New Testament that all the elders of every church have this gift of healing. Besides, if even one elder had the gift of healing, why would James find it necessary to give this command to the elders in the plural to visit the person? It only takes one with the gift of healing to heal. The text is not referring to the apostolic gift of healing. Another interpretation, from a negative point of view, is that the text applies to us literally today as it stands. That the elders of the church are to use oil today as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and therefore should carry little vials of oil with them as they make their pastoral visits and pour that oil upon the afflicted members of the church as they pray for them. And there are a number of even Reformed and Presbyterian churches that do this. But I don't believe that's the proper interpretation of the text either. The reason for that is because of the word anoint in the Greek in the text. Anointing him with oil. That word anoint is specific. There are two words for anoint in the Greek language in the Bible. One of them, the one that is not used here in the text, refers to an anointing of a religious ceremony. It's used in the Greek Old Testament for the anointing of the priests and the kings and the prophets into their offices. It's the word that is used in the New Testament of the anointing of Christ at his baptism with the Holy Spirit without measure. But the other word for anoint, the word that is used here in James in our text, is a word that simply means to put on. That word is generally used not for any religious ceremony or any religious ritual, but simply to indicate putting on oil for health reasons, for beauty reasons, or for medical purposes. That's the word, specific word, that's used here for anoint, anointing him with oil. Simply put on, and put on for health, for beauty, or for medical purposes. For that reason, I believe the use of oil in the text is medicinal. Olive oil was used as medicine in the Bible times. In fact, it was one of the main medicines that was used. It was used for almost any sickness. It was rubbed externally on the body, upon the wound, or upon the body. If the disease was internal, it was drunk internally as medicine. The elders here are applying olive oil as medicine to the man. And as they are doing that, they are praying to God to cause the man to recover through the use of the oil or through any other way. So that what we have here in the text is James commanding the church to use the ordinary means of medicine for the recovery of the sick, but never to use that medicine without dependence upon God and prayer. The church must recognize that if healing comes to the member of the church, even through the means, the normal means of medicine, that it's still God who is giving that healing, and therefore she must pray as she uses that medicine. The church must understand that in the end, even if God heals through the normal use of medicine, the healing is not credited to that medicine itself, but through that to God Himself, who sovereignly uses means and in whose sovereign providence has granted healing to the person. Now, the objection to this view is going to be, fine, but the text speaks of elders applying this oil, not a doctor. To which I reply, true, but it doesn't require a doctor to rub oil on a person. It was a common remedy used in almost every illness, and the elders could easily apply it without prescription, praying to God, the God of healing, that He would heal, whether it is through the use of this medicine or not. James is given, in James chapter 5, full-bodied teaching with regard to what to do in times of serious affliction. The first thing is to be patient. Be patient with the trials that the Lord gives, and to have that patience by looking up and seeing the end that is reserved for God's people, then you can bear the trials that He gives. The second was to pray to God in verse 15, to pray. Pray yourself for help, for support, for contentment. And then third, if you are in an especially difficult circumstance, call the elders to minister to you, to cry out to God on your behalf for contentment in your trial, to cry out to God on your behalf for insight into what God is teaching you through this trial, to cry out to God on your behalf for grace to endure and for healing, if possible, if it is His will. And all the while, James says, use the means of medicine that God has given. Use it with prayer. And if that medicine heals, you may know it is God who heals ultimately, and not the medicine by itself. The command of the text then is fully applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today. We must use the medical means God has provided. Today, that's no longer olive oil, but antibiotics and surgeries and things like this. But that makes no difference. We are to use the legitimate means that God has provided in medicine. But we are never to let medicine be its own thing, apart from the sovereign providence of God in our minds. Use it, but use it with prayer. And specifically here in these instances, the prayer of the elders, that God use the medicine to heal, if it is His will. The child of God must never be like Asa. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, where the text says, had as one of the great sins of his life that he, quote, sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians in his disease. And that doesn't mean that Asa was wrong to go to the doctor. It means that in Asa's mind, he viewed the doctor's work and he viewed God's work as two totally different and unconnected things. As though you go and you try the doctors, first of all, completely unconnected from God. And if the doctors don't do anything, then you try, as a last resort, God for healing for you. No, says James. You pray to God and pray for God's healing through the use of the medicine that He gives as means, so that you understand that all healing, whether granted without the means of medicine, which God will do sometimes, or with the means of medicine, it's a supernatural act of God in every single case in your life. That's the point of the text. And the elders must do this, praying on their visits for healing, if it is God's will, as the person uses medicine. As the work of the elders in the text is twofold then, so the result of the elders' work is twofold in the text. First of all, the result of their work in verse 15 is if he has committed any sins, if the person who is afflicted has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. Through the good pastoral work of the elders, the church member will be led to find forgiveness of sins in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ if he has committed any sins. Not always are the sins connected to the affliction, as we said, but if they are, the elders' visit in their affliction will lead them to confess, if the Spirit is working, to confess that sin in their life and to actually find forgiveness for that sin. If they're feeling guilty for past sins and they think that this affliction is God's judgment, God's hatred towards them, the elders' work, reminding them of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He forgives and that He does not hate His children or push them away, but that their afflictions are part of His love for them. That work of the elders will lead them to actually experience the forgiveness of those sins that have been rising up to haunt them in their life. They will know and experience the comfort of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ if they are bitter. Bitter as they bear the affliction that God places upon them. The elders in their visit will wisely lead that person to repentance, confession of that bitterness and complaint. And the person will actually, through the cross and gospel of Christ that the elders bring, be led to the forgiveness of sins and the experience of that there in the elders' visit. And the elders must understand that this will be the result of their work sometimes. That God will use them to lead His people to find in the cross real forgiveness of sins, the throne of grace of God. Maybe the person has lived in secret sin for years, and they've refused to confess that sin. And it's the work of the elders in this visit, as they visit under this unique affliction of God, that leads the person to finally confess that sin and find forgiveness in the cross. Maybe this person has been bitter for years about God's hand upon them. No one has ever pastorally, humbly brought it up to them. God may use the elders' visit in time of this unique affliction to lead them to brokenness for that sin in the refreshing waters of God's grace and His love and forgiveness. Perhaps the person has been struggling with depression for a long time over guilt of sins in the past, and the Lord uses the elders in this visit as they are under this unique affliction for this person to taste the loving forgiveness of God in Christ that frees the soul from that burden of guilt that will at times be the result of the elders' visit as they spiritually minister to God's people. Secondly, the text says that the result often is healing mercies through the prayer of faith that the elders have prayed. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. The word save in that instance, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, does not mean salvation from sins, but save in the sense of healing. And the word raise up, the Lord shall raise him up, refers to raising up off of the bed of affliction, being healed. The text is speaking about the real possibility of God bringing recovery from illness or disease or whatever it is through the means of prayer of the elders when they visit, most often through the normal medical means. Now, at first, it might seem as though James is saying, by inspiration, that if the elders do their work properly, then in every single instance this healing will be the case. But that would be absolutizing what God does not absolutize in the text. James never says all the time. He does not say the prayer of faith shall always save the sick. He does not say the prayer of faith shall save the sick in every circumstance. Just like he does not teach that there's going to always be forgiveness of sins. Maybe the person is not repentant for his sins, then there won't be forgiveness. But the text is teaching that there is a general pattern. The prayer of faith shall save the sick at times. God uses prayer in this way many times. But he doesn't use it for that all the time. There are many instances in the New Testament, even when the apostles do have the charismatic gift of healing, where God does not grant recovery from sickness and disease. The apostle Paul did not have his thorn in the flesh removed, though he prayed for it fervently. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, the apostle Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. The text says, and it would have been very profitable to have Trophimus with the Apostle Paul. So undoubtedly, Paul prayed for the healing of Trophimus, but he never recovered. Besides that, everybody dies at some point. If you absolutize this text to say that in every case, the prayer of faith does save the sick, then nobody would ever die. They'd always be healed and keep on living. There's always a final sickness. No one is healed from, no matter how many prayers are prayed. And that was true, of course, of James himself, who wrote the passage of Scripture by inspiration. The point of the text is that God is a God who is ready to show Himself a God of pity and of tender mercy towards His people. It's speaking of God's general attitude towards us. He will not make our trials and afflictions last longer than they need to last. He does not afflict His people without purpose, and He will take the affliction away when He can. In many instances, He will bring restoration and healing, and He does. He You know that by experience. Usually he brings it through the means of medicine normally applied, recovery in the normal time period, in the normal way. But even then, it is him answering this prayer. Sometimes he simply takes the affliction away. Sometimes he grants recovery when we least expect it. Sometimes he grants that recovery when the doctors least expect it. There are times when the doctors say it's beyond hope, and yet God uses the medicine to heal. There's times when the doctors say it's beyond hope, and yet God heals seemingly in spite of the doctors. And then there are times when the person never recovers. It's in the Lord's hands in the end. But we must pray, and even pray, for this healing. It's not the only thing we pray for. Pray for contentment. Pray for grace to endure. But we may and must pray for this healing. For if there is going to be healing, whether through the normal means of medicine or without it, it is going to come through the means of prayer. Even the regular return to health through the course of an illness is supernatural and comes to God's people through the means of prayer. God carries out what He has eternally decreed through the means of the prayers of His people. Those prayers must be prayed in faith. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Faith is confidence. Faith is trust. Faith is assurance. The question is, confidence about what? Assurance about what? Trust that what? Is the prayer of faith, confidence, and trust that this person is absolutely, beyond the shadow of a doubt, going to be healed? No. James is not, by inspiration of the Spirit, promoting the Pentecostal name it and claim it idea. The Pentecostal notion of the prayer of faith is that one has to name what they are praying for and claim what they are praying for in absolute confidence that this thing is absolutely going to happen, and if they do, then it will happen. The Pentecostals teach that if you only believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that the thing you are praying for is absolutely going to happen, not just it can happen if God wants it to happen, but that it is going to happen, and you remove any shred of doubt in your mind, then it will happen. But if there's any shred of doubt that comes in, then it's not going to happen. If there's any shred of doubt that creeps in, you're not praying in faith anymore. You're doubting. That's not the teaching of the text. It's not teaching that if the person is not healed, it's the fault of the elders who have come and prayed because they didn't have enough faith. If only the elders would have removed every shred of doubt in their mind. If only they would have believed with no doubt, with complete confidence, for sure that it would have happened. And then they would have been healed. But the elders failed. It's not at all what the text is talking about. Did the Apostle Paul not have enough faith when the Lord refused to take away the thorn in his flesh? Did the Apostle Paul not have enough faith when Trophimus was left sick in Miletus? Did you not have enough faith when you prayed for the healing of your sick son or daughter who died? No. The prayer of faith is simply a prayer that knows that if it is God's holy will to bring this person to health through the means of medicine or without the means of medicine, then God can do it if He wants. It's simply a prayer that knows that God is sovereign and can accomplish His holy will in making this person better if He chooses to. It's a prayer that says, Lord, we are using the means that Thou hast provided. Be pleased to heal if it is Thy will. And we know that if it is Thy will, Thou dost have the power to do so, even when it seems unlikely to men. That is the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith includes, then, submission to the will of God. And that's the meaning of the phrase that James deliberately uses in verse 14, in the name of the Lord. To pray and use medicine in the name of the Lord is not merely to say the Lord's name, but it's to submit to the Lord's will. James, throughout the epistle, reflects the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was upon the earth. In fact, many times James directly quotes the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Well, the Lord Jesus makes a similar statement to what James makes here, and it includes that phrase, in the name. John 14:14. If he ask anything, this is Jesus, if he ask anything, in my name, I will do it. That doesn't mean that no matter what we ask of Jesus, as long as we say the word Jesus, it's going to happen. It means that we must understand that whatever is asked must be in accordance with His will. His name is His will. We don't always know His will at the time of prayer. Well, so too here in James. Part of the prayer of faith is that we ask in His name, with submission to His will. And that's not contrary to praying in faith, beloved. The Pentecostals will tell you, whether they are Pentecostals in a Pentecostal church or Pentecostals in a Reformed church, they will tell you that if you say the words, if it be thy will, in your prayers, then you're not praying with faith. You're letting doubt in, and it's never going to happen for you. But faith is not complete confidence that it's going to happen. It's confidence that God can and will do whatever His will is, including this thing if He wants, if it's His will to do so. James taught already in chapter 4 to not be presumptuous about the future, to submit our wills to the sovereign will of Jehovah God. That's part of the prayer of faith. And in praying this simple, submissive prayer of faith, or in the elders praying it over us upon our bed of affliction, in many instances, God will bring the person back to health, as we know, as He does, through the normal process of medicine or without it. God carries out His sovereign decree and will through the means of the prayers of His people. If it's not His will to bring healing, then the prayer of faith keeps praying. Prays for grace to endure this affliction. The prayer of faith goes on to pray for the ability to see what God is teaching me in this trial. Prays for contentment. Prays for the ability to understand God's hand, even if that means that I must prepare myself for death if the affliction is that serious. And if that's the case, then the child of God knows that one day God will not only, not merely, heal him of his physical malady, but He will heal him of all of his sin. Child of God knows that one day not only will God raise him up of the bed of affliction, but will raise him up out of the grave and take him to glory. There's no sickness, no disease, no trial, no struggle forever and ever. The elders have important work to do when they visit the uniquely afflicted saints of God. They must be prepared to spiritually minister to God's people to perform this work. But notice with me that the responsibility in the text is not limited to the elders of the congregation. In fact, the congregation herself receives the main command from James by the Spirit in the text. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call. Let the afflicted one call for the elders of the church. In the text, it is the one who bears this affliction who calls for the elders to come and to minister to his needs. It doesn't mean, of course, that the minister and the elders cannot take the initiative sometimes and ask if they may come provide pastoral care, but it does mean that the members of the congregation must understand that they need this work of the elders, and that needing it, they inform the consistory in times of need and ask for this care. The members of the congregation must understand that the elders' calling is to minister to the needs of God's people, that the ministers and the elders are not only there to call you to see if you are faithfully attending church when it seems like you're not, although that is their calling, it must be their calling. But in addition to that, the calling is to help the congregation handle the afflictions that God places upon them in a proper spiritual way, to help them deal with the spiritual struggles that come with those afflictions, to pray in faith for healing and the guiding of the hands of the doctors as the person goes under the knife in a surgery or something like that, among the other things that they pray for. And the congregation must understand that that care is not a mere formality. It's necessary. For God uses the means of prayer to heal His people, even if He accomplishes that healing through ordinary means of medicine. And God uses the work of the elders to care for His people spiritually. Don't be a stoic. Don't be a lone ranger Christian. Let Him call the elders of the church. This, too, is the proper use of the tongue as evidence of true faith. What unbelieving man responds this way to the unique afflictions God puts upon him in his life? Let me call for the elders and the minister to come pray over me and to minister to my needs. Only faith does this. Only faith recognizes one's own weaknesses. Only faith recognizes one's dependence upon the sovereignty and tender love and care of God. And only faith recognizes that God uses the office bearers of His church. It is evidence of faith that He can and will accomplish His will, no matter what the circumstances may be. Therefore, may the congregation be blessed as they use their tongues to call the elders to pray, and as the elders use their tongues to minister to the congregation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant that Thou wilt work Thy will. We submit to Thy will, for Thou art sovereign. And give us to experience Thy love in the gospel and Thy tender mercies. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalter number 33.